Good evening. It's good to be with all of you once again. I feel a little bit like Paul in 2 Corinthians, because the last time I was up here at this microphone, I said, see you in 3 weeks. That was in August. I did not make plans that were yes, yes, and no, no, but the Lord had other desires for the evening service here for the last couple months, and as it was, the last time I was here, it was summer. And since then, I think all the leaves are gone. I've had a power outage and a snowstorm at my house. The Cubs have won the World Series, and my wife and I have had a child. So only a small amount has changed in the 2 months that we've been away. But it's always a good thing to be with you here on Sunday nights. Let's turn to the book of Genesis, not where we left off collectively, but chapter 32 here, sort of towards the middle, towards the end, middle end of the account of Jacob's life. In many ways, the patriarch Jacob is going to consume a huge portion of the book of Genesis. You may be familiar with Jacob and his commendation of his faith out of the book of Hebrews. That's actually at the very end of the book when he's blessing his sons while leaning on his staff there. But we've already been in the life of Jacob now for several chapters. Even the accounts and the sections with Joseph still are occurring in his lifetime. But as we've been looking at the life of Jacob at Dartmouth and up in Brookfield, one of the wonderful things about his life that it's given to us in such detail is actually being able to see his faith grow. Jacob, perhaps more than almost any other character at the beginning of the Old Testament, is a wonderful example of actually seeing and studying in many ways the life and the growth of a believer. Being born into one of the very few households of God in that day and age, being raised by both of his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, dealing with the familial strife that's there, but also very clearly having no personal relationship with God. Now, whenever he runs out, steals Esau's birthright, his dad's blessing, is running to his uncle Laban to save his life, he speaks of the Lord as his father's God. It's only at Bethel that very clearly Jacob finally has a personal relationship to call upon the Lord as his God, as a God that has promises for him. But even with Laban and Rachel and Leah and all the other events that occur in that time, Jacob's faith doesn't just sort of turn on. He sees a heavenly vision and everything is set right. How many times have we prayed, you know, Lord, just sort of open up the skies and the heavens, give everyone an example, and everything will be fine. Of course, Christ has reminded us as well that even if the dead would return, that's not necessarily going to convince people of the truth of Scripture, the condemnation of hell. But now, here in chapter 32, Jacob's finally started to look like a faithful believer. He trusted God rather than fearing Laban to head back to his homeland in Canaan. He's stared him down and professed faith in the sovereign power of God rather than in the strength of Laban to secure him and deliver him. But now he's returning to his home, not just to his father and his mother, but an older brother who the last time he met was shouting out murderous threats that at the next time he would have opportunity, Jacob would be done. But it's in the face of this particular trial. We're not going to get into the struggle in the river here. Sorry to disappoint. But in this trial that Jacob's now preparing for, of facing his brother, something remarkable actually happens. His maturing faith actually begins to not just take action, but begin to take action that drives him towards prayer and faithful action in his life. Now, but let's read here, Genesis 32, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. instructing them. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with my only staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servants, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all the following droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open and consider this scene in the life of Jacob, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would fill them with the wonders of your word, that you would change our hearts, that as we grow and mature in our own faith, that you would show us here in the life of Jacob a faith and a life of prayer to model and to put into action, that we too would be people who would call upon you as our Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So it's here that, in some sense, for the first time in the book of Genesis, we really see Jacob praying. And it's this prayer, it's his actions here of his faith exercising itself in prayer and his actions that become really an excellent model, not just here and now as the book will continue on, that Jacob will be commended for in the book of Hebrews. His maturity in many ways that has been growing is setting him up to meet his brother Esau. Maturity in faith, just like maturity in life, doesn't mean fewer trials. Just because we're growing in godliness, in Christ-likeness, doesn't mean that the struggles of this world, the temptations of sin, are simply going to drift away. As Jacob grows in his faith, his knowledge, his trust of his Lord, it's not going to mean that his trip back to Canaan is just going to be smooth sailing. God promised that he would be with him, that he would do good to him. He never promised him that he'd be able to kick it back in the lazy boy for the rest of his days. This is something that comes up time and again in Scripture, that the maturity of our faith in many ways is going to be matched by the challenges that the Lord places before us. After all, we're instructed that he who is faithful with a little will be entrusted with more. But there's an expectation that as we grow in our faith, the responsibilities that are given to us, the challenges on which we can bear, will also match that. that as we become more and more like Christ, the Lord will also use us more and more powerfully like Christ. And so as Jacob's faith is maturing here, as he's facing yet again another trial, he also faces what's to come with emotions that we would expect. But emotions that perhaps for the first time are finally not betraying his lack of faith and trust in God. He certainly expresses fear, anxiety, faith, and perhaps even some doubts. But what does he do with those emotions? Jesus grieves. Jesus weeps and is certainly anxious and distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul expresses a godly anxiety for the churches of God. What does Jacob do here? Does he turn to household gods? Does he turn to superstitions? Does he turn to his best craftiness and schemes? Does he call up his mom, Rebecca, and say, "Hey, I'm in another pickle. How can we swindle the next guy out of something here?" No, his emotions, rather than controlling him, direct him to God. The sovereign power that's orchestrating his life is no longer the crazy uncle. It's not the 400 men with Esau coming with murderous suspicions at him, seeking marching towards a nomadic encampment. But it turns him towards God. God has certainly prepared him. He's sent the angels of God ahead. There's an encampment of God's armies there before him to encourage him, and most certainly probably to point him in the right direction of where his deliverance will come. But Jacob does what we would expect any believer to do in trials and circumstances, which is turn to the Lord with faith in action and pray. And what Jacob prays here in many ways is a wonderful model for us to imitate in our own prayers. And so let's look at this here. What is Jacob's prayer under pressure here? He begins, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps.'" As Jacob begins to pray, he begins by professing, acknowledging who God is. This has been one of the themes that's been transforming in the life of Jacob. That it's no longer just the God of Abraham and the God of my father Isaac. It's now, "O Lord, who spoke to me." He acknowledges a relationship that the Lord has come to him, has changed him, and what the Lord has done for him. There's an acknowledgement of the character and the promises of God, of an awareness that he's not just kind of coming to a slot machine or a genie. No, he's quite humbly coming before the Lord of all creation. And there's an awareness, a confession of faith in the power and the sovereignty of God as he approaches him. But even as boldly as Jacob now approaches the throne of grace, he does so not just simply admitting who God is, but also who he is. Because now the cocky trickster, for once, is displaying the uniquely Christian virtue of humility. Jacob says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Jacob not only professes the character of God, but also his own character, his own unworthiness before God's grace and mercy and love. He's not coming to God with demands. He's coming before the Lord pleading. He's coming before the Lord acknowledging that everything that he has received, all that is before him, and whatever the Lord will do in his life in the future, is not determined by somehow how smart, wise, shrewd, and great Jacob is, but by the grace that God has shown him. He acknowledges his sin, his need for a Savior. He acknowledges and adopts an attitude of grace and humility before the Lord in prayer, though still coming to him boldly and seeking him. Because what Jacob does next, though humble, is pray with confident boldness. What does he do? How does he appeal to the Lord here? Does he say, I've done this for you, now you need to do this for me? Does he just kind of say, you're a nice God, intercede, this is a terrible situation? Is this a foxhole prayer? He's hemmed in by a river and his brother, and he's just, you know what, I'm not going to be able to survive, maybe God will help. No. Instead, he actually makes his appeal based on the character and the promises of the Lord himself. And this is actually a wonderful lesson for us in prayer. What moves God in prayer? Prayer is one of those weird things that religious people do, right? I mean, prayer doesn't vote in an election on Tuesday. Prayer can't go out there and mow armies down like tanks and missiles and guns. And yet, we're called to go off on our own and mumble in secret to God. And yet, we all also know that God isn't moved. His plans are fixed, and yet we're called to pray. What is it here that Jacob actually can appeal to? Why can he be confident in his prayers before the Lord? Because he's basing his prayers on God, moving God himself. What has been the character of God towards Jacob? He's been a God who has given his word and kept his word. He's been a God who has promised to do good to him, to be with him, to bless him wherever he might go. He's a God who has taken a man of one staff and now turned him into two camps. He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and now of Jacob. He is in many ways the God who keeps his word, and all Jacob is asking is the Lord to be the Lord, to keep his word, to remain faithful to his very character, heartbeat, and his promises. For what does Jacob do other than simply appealing and acknowledging who God is? He turns to the very promises God has given to his people, to Jacob, the God who spoke to him, that he would return to his country, that the Lord would do good to him. The one who spoke to him, that he would multiply him into a number beyond counting. And it's based on those promises that Jacob can appeal and not say, hey, here's what I want you to do for me. But in confidently in prayer, beseech the Lord to be God, to fulfill the word that he's promised to fulfill. None too surprisingly, this is what we see in the rest of Scripture. When Moses is interceding for the people of Israel as they've sinned before God, does he intercede and say, hey, listen, we've offered all kinds of sacrifices, there's millions of us, you know, we've done a lot of good things here for you. We have made your name famous in Egypt and the rest of the ancient world here. Come on, cut us some slack. I mean, after all, Aaron said they took all the gold, they throw it in there, and boom, the golden calf sprung out. They didn't spend weeks and days trying to mold this thing. No. He appeals to the character of God. That for the Lord to strike the people of Israel would be inconsistent with who he is. What does Paul do in his prayer for the churches in most of his letters? What does Paul pray for? How could Paul pray confidently? He prays, and he prays confidently, because time and time and time again, it doesn't matter if you're in Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, wherever. He prays that the expressed purposes of God would be fulfilled in their lives. That the Lord would actually build them up into the image of Christ. That their love for one another would abound more and more. That they would be filled with the knowledge and a wisdom and maturity of God. That what God had promised He would do in His people, in His disciples, would simply be accomplished. So when Jacob appeals to the Lord based on his character and his promises, he's doing exactly what happens in the prayers in Scripture from beginning to end. Prayers with confidence and boldness are founded on the character and the promises of God in their appeal. But we're not finishing at verse 12. Jacob then goes on to do something in verses 13 and 21. Jacob's prayer isn't the only element of his maturing faith in action, because Jacob's faithful prayer is also met by action according to his faith. Now, this is the next paragraph here in most of your English Bibles, 13 through 21, is actually pretty heavily debated. Is this Jacob doing something he should or shouldn't do? The paragraph's kind of ambiguous. Most scholars are generally split, or a lot of them just sort of give you all the options and then don't tell you which one they think. And whenever it comes to this particular thing, and I know Peter Pickett and a few others will perhaps be aghast whenever I say this, I'm going to boldly disagree with John Calvin on this paragraph. John Calvin says in his commentary on the book of Genesis that Jacob's actions after he prays exhibit dreadful doubt on the part of Jacob. That what Jacob should have done is to wait upon the Lord in silence and quietness. That's a quote. But Calvin's commentary, and I was surprised by this in reading through it, is actually given to a shockingly high degree of speculation on these things. The narrative of the book of Genesis is usually very clear when actions are wrong, and it doesn't condemn Jacob here. And as a matter of fact, I would argue that prayer being met and followed by action is the very pattern of Scripture. We don't see Christians simply praying and then sitting back and waiting in silence and quietness. The idea of just letting go and letting God and doing nothing does not adhere to the example that we have in Christ. As our supreme example, who basically every day went out in the morning on a lonely hillside and prayed, what did he do the rest of the day, fulfilling his mission as the Messiah? He acted. He spoke. He healed. He taught. He ate. He drank. He made friends. When the Lord commands us to pray that the Lord would send laborers into His harvest field, does He expect us just to all pray and then sit back and do nothing? No, He expects us to pray and then to go and make disciples. When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out His heart before His Father, asking that His Father would somehow take that cup from Him, does He just try and hang out in the garden the rest of the night? No, He goes to the cross. And in perhaps His longest and most beautiful prayer in John chapter 17, when He prays and He intercedes for us, that none of us who are His people would be lost, does He just sit back for all eternity praying that the Father would accomplish? No. He now stands as our mediator. He sends the Spirit to guide us, to grow us, to give us new life, protect us. He sends his angels to guard his church and defeats the power of sin and death and Satan on the cross. Time and time again in Scripture, what we see is that our faith, as we pray, then expects us to act. That we pray and then obey. And most of the time, that's not easy. Most of the time, our prayer requests aren't, "Lord, my boss has asked me to cook the books. I know that's wrong, so I'm going to obey you." No, it's, "What college should I go to? What doctor should I visit? What business decisions should I make?" It actually demands of us faith that's not just, "Let me check the boxes on God's commandments," but a faith that then trusts that the Lord is faithful to his promises and giving wisdom to those who pray for it. That the Lord would give us the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, would give us the testimony and the counsel of his word in the people of God. That times like what Jacob is facing are going to be ambiguous. Most of the time, what we pray for is not going to have a direct plan of action laid out in 5 points on a page in Scripture. It's going to require of us to spend the time and the effort praying, seeking counsel, studying the Word of God, to know what the Lord would desire of us. And I would go even one step further in defending Jacob's actions here. Because in Luke 16, when Jesus gives the parable of the dishonest manager and commends his shrewdness in dealing with his wealth, that he would use his wealth to prepare for him a faithful and loving reception, what is Jacob doing? He's using the wealth that God has blessed him with here on this earth to prepare for himself a faithful reception before his brother Esau. The very thing that he's doing seems to be the very shrewd wisdom commended by the Lord. And so here, before Jacob meets God himself in the river Jabbok, before he comes face to face with his brother Esau, before he's going to be commended by the book of Hebrews at the end of Genesis, leaning on his staff, blessing his children, Jacob's faith is finally growing into something that, as a pastor, as a Christian, I can look at and say, this is an example for us to consider and to imitate. An example of faith in action being displayed in prayer. Humble prayer, grounded in the character and the promises of God. But also maturing faith that weds prayer with obedient and faithful action to follow. To act according to the knowledge and the wisdom of God's will. Not just that we would pray that God's will would be done, but that we would be faithful people, Christian soldiers marching on, seeking God's will to be done in our lives, communities, and nation around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you in prayer, we can only do so because we have been adopted, that you have chosen to send your one and only Son to die on the cross, to come and seek to save the lost, of whom I am one. But now, because of the blood shed on the cross, I've been given the right to be called a child of God, to pray and speak to you as Father. Lord, you have promised that you would grow us, that you would conform us, shape us into the image of Christ. Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would, in every stage and every day of our lives, would grow us, would mature our faith and our trust and our obedience in you. That you would make us the people of prayer, people that would exercise not the powers of this world, but the weapons that you have handed us,
for your will to be accomplished. Lord, reveal your character and your promises to us and to our hearts more and more. Father, and as we face the ambiguities that fill life, grant us wisdom. Grant us wise counsel from brothers and sisters. Use the older men and the older women in the church to counsel and give wisdom to the younger. Use the countless history of the church and its records written down to guide us forward. That as we pray, that as we act, that as we live, as we seek to testify to a hope that lies within us, we would do so more and more, day by day, in a way that points not to us, but to Jesus Christ becoming greater and greater in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.